Well, a clock says 7 o'clock, and that's when we're to begin. So we are beginning our second lesson in a study in God's attributes, and so we will do that in a moment, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to get together and open the scriptures and consider you in a very direct way, looking at your attributes and considering who you are. Father, there is really nothing more practical we can do than do that, and I pray that that would become apparent to us as we study. I pray that we would learn more about you this evening, and we would have an enjoyable time of study, that we would have good fellowship in your word and learn about you and be encouraged by what we learn. It's an attempt to learn about you, to begin to probe into the attributes of God is a deep, vast ocean that's beyond any of us. We can't do it in an infinite number of days, certainly not in the time we have this evening to consider this subject. But if we come away, Father, with an impression of that, with the realization that you are vast and beyond our comprehension, then we have learned something very important. So we pray that we would learn that and other things. We pray that you'd bless us as we study together, as we consider you, and we pray that not only for this class, but those that are meeting elsewhere tonight. We pray for the young people that you bless them, bless Rick as he instructs them, give them hearts that are open to the instruction of your word there, and we pray that for here as well. Bless our time of study, bless our time of prayer, prepare our hearts for all of that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Usually when we meet a person, the first thing that we learn about him or her is his or her name. It might suggest something about that person. We learn their name, we might learn something about them. For example, if we meet a John or a Mary, we might be able to assume from that he or she is from America or England. If it's Fritz or Adolf, then we can be pretty sure that he's German. Suppose if his name's Bubba, then we can know for sure which state he's from. But other than that, we really don't learn much about a person from his or her name. With God, it's different. His name is very significant. It defines his person, his nature or character. And since we usually begin a relationship by learning a person's name, and since the purpose of our study and the study of God's attributes is to learn about him, a good place to begin is with his name. Now, there are different words for God. The general words are El and Elohim. We considered Elohim last week. It is the plural form of God, and the plural form of the singular, which is El. Both words have the same range of meaning, which is that God is a transcendent God. He is the all-powerful God. He is the creator of the universe. And so when we think of El or Elohim, we think of the God of all the earth, of all the universe, who has a relationship to it as its creator and the God who providentially guides and governs everything. Well, there are compounds of the name El. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Elyon, God Most High. And there are others as well. And then there's the name or the word or the title Adonai, which means Lord. It has a secular usage in the Old Testament, and it can be used of men, in which case it has the idea of a superior, a lord. And it is often used of God himself, in which it means master or Lord. They have the same meaning, but applied to either God or to man. All of these are descriptive of God's power and majesty. But his proper name, his personal name, his name par excellence is Jehovah, or Yahweh, as scholars prefer to pronounce it. And it is descriptive of his being, or his essence. The meaning of that name is given in Exodus 3, with the incident of the burning bush, which reveals something of, or some of, the Lord's attributes. And so, you might turn to Exodus chapter 3. And when I say the Lord's attributes, I mean his incommunicable attributes. And that's what we're going to consider this evening. Four of those incommunicable attributes: his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, his eternity, and his immutability. 40 years before the events of chapter 3, Moses fled Egypt and went east into the land of Midian, where he became a shepherd. And then one day, while out on the backside of the desert, we read in Exodus 3:2, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.'" And when he did, when he turned aside to look at the bush, the Lord spoke to him from it. Moses knew of God. He believed in God. He had been raised in Egypt at least the first years of his life, the first part of his life, in a godly home. His mother was his nurse. You know the story of Moses, how he was raised in the palace of Pharaoh, but God arranged for his mother to take care of him at an early age, and he learned about the Lord, learned that his identity as a Hebrew, and trusted in the Lord. But now the Lord is speaking to him, and the Lord told Moses that he was going to send him back to Egypt after a 40-year absence. And so Moses responds to this in verse 13 and said, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now, they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I am is a Hebrew verb, and it is the basis of the name Jehovah or Yahweh, which is translated in the English text Lord with capital letters. So you can distinguish between the word Yahweh and the word Adonai by the letters. If it's a capital O with a capital O-R-D, that's Yahweh. If it's a capital L with a small O-R-D, then it's Adonai. This is Yahweh, and in verse 15, he says, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. This is my name forever.'" So his name, Yahweh, Jehovah, is from I am, which is short for I am who I am, or as the King James Version has it, I am that I am. And it signifies what God is in himself. It indicates his being or his essence. It indicates that he is. It's been translated, "I am the one who is." He is self-existent and he is eternal. Those two attributes, his self-existence and his eternality, go together. If he is eternal, then he must be self-existent. If he's self-existent, then he must be eternal. In fact, this is true, I think, of all of these incommunicable attributes. They follow upon each other. They're interrelated. Older theologians spoke of the aseity of God. You may come across that term if you read a systematic theology or some theological books. It's a Latin term. It's from two Latin words, a, which means from, and si, which means oneself. So it means that God is of himself. He is from himself. He is self-originated, self-existent. He has no origin, which sets him apart from the creation. And that's what the incommunicable attributes do. They show us that God is unlike us. He is completely unlike us. We are not like him in his essence. He is self-existent. He had no beginning. He has no end. We are not like that. We began. Everything that we know has a beginning, has an ending. And in that sense, God is for us unknowable. We cannot comprehend a being who has no origin, who is before everything and not answerable to anyone. But that's what God is. He is I am. Matthew Henry wrote, if you're not familiar, wrote a commentary on the Bible, whole Bible. He was an old Puritan, and his work's a very good work. If you have it, read it. If you don't, it's one that you might want to get. But Matthew Henry wrote, "The greatest and best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says absolutely, and it is more than any creature, man or angel, can say, I am that I am." He has no origin. He is completely independent of the creation. He exists in and of himself. Now that's what Christ said about God the Father. In John chapter 5 and verse 26, he said, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." God has life in himself. It's not derived from anyone or anything. He has no father, no mother. He's self-existent. And all of this is illustrated in the burning bush. Moses has a vivid illustration of it right in front of him. What caught his eye when he's out there looking for those sheep or shepherding the sheep was this bush that was burning and yet not being consumed. And so he turns aside to look at this marvelous sight. The thing that he sees right off is that there's a fire in a bush, but unlike any other bush that's on fire, this one isn't being consumed. That fire, that flame, burned independently of the bush. The fire was its own source of energy. That's what God is. That illustrates him. He is independent of this creation. And he is the only being who is independent. He is the only will in the universe that is independent. All others, everything else is completely, wholly dependent upon him. Man is not independent of God. And man rebels against that. From the very beginning, man has done that. A.W. Tozer wrote of man in his rebellion, "He is willing to share himself, sometimes even sacrifice himself, but never to dethrone himself." And we see that, as I said, from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. In the Garden of Eden, Adam declared his independence from God, and man has been in rebellion ever since, seeking to maintain his independence. That's what Adam did. That is his sin. And it is the sin of every unbeliever. Man saying, "I am," rather than submitting to the fact that God is the I am. And we see that in the rebels of Psalm 2, where David writes of them and puts the words in their mouths, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us," or "break their chains from us." That's in the heart of man. It finds its greatest expression at the cross when the Jews and the Gentiles conspired together to crucify the Lord and not have this man to rule over us. But it's in the heart of every man. Man wants to be autonomous, independent of God. But he can't be, and so David goes on to write, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Not because he's amused, but laughing, rebellious man to scorn. That's the only verse in the Bible that says God laughs. And it's the laughter of mockery, because rebellion is futile. Man's a small, insignificant creature before God. Only God is self-existent. Only God is independent. Only He has being in and of Himself. And because He is self-existent, He must be self-sufficient. And that's a second attribute. It's really something of the same attribute of self-existence, but it's a different aspect of it. He is complete in Himself. He has no necessary relationship to anything or anyone outside of Himself. So He has no needs. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything. And again, He is completely unlike us in that way. We are not complete in and of ourselves. We might like to think we are. We might say, I'm sufficient, or a couple together might say we're sufficient in and of ourselves. But no one is complete in and of themselves. We are not self-sufficient, just the opposite. We are totally dependent creatures. We depend on our environment. If you just think about it for a moment, we are dependent on the environment for air. We are dependent on the environment for water. We are dependent on it for light and warmth. And we've got to have all of that in the right measure. If the temperature drops a little bit too far or goes up a little bit too much, we die. We're dependent upon the change of seasons and the way the environment works. We're totally dependent. We are dependent on one another, on parents for conception and birth and for being nursed and nurtured up through our youth, on friends for fellowship, for encouragement, for employment, and the list goes on. We're dependent on the very earth we stand upon. We've got to have ground beneath our feet. So I say, the list goes on and on, but God needs nothing. He has no foundation. He is the foundation of everything. And so we need Him. We have our life from Him, not ourselves, and we are completely dependent upon Him for every moment of our existence. God alone is self-sufficient. God alone is complete in Himself. So, if He is self-sufficient, the question that arises, if you ponder this for a while, the question that comes up is, why did He create the universe? He existed for eternity without it. He lacked nothing. So why did He make us? Why do we exist? Well, we can answer that in part by saying because the universe brings glory to Him. The Bible teaches us that. We read that in Romans 11, verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So everything is ultimately for that goal, for that purpose. He created all things to glorify Himself. But what we cannot say is that He needed that glorification. That the creation fills some unfulfilled need in Him. God lacks nothing. The creation arises from His sovereign good pleasure. Not out of necessity, not out of constraint or any obligation, out of His sovereign good pleasure. He wills it all because He chooses to will it all. That's what Paul says. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things after the counsel of His will. His will is the reason for it. What exists, what is because He wills it to be. We're not necessary to God. And again, that's indicated in the burning bush. The flame burned without consuming the branches. It did not need them for energy. If the bush had disappeared, the flame would have continued to burn. The flame was self-sufficient, self-sustaining. God does not draw on anything for His existence. He does not need us. And that's really a rather humbling fact. It's a not a rather humbling fact. It's an absolutely humbling fact. And you consider that God is not dependent on us. He doesn't gain His joy because of us. If we were to cease to exist, God would not lack anything. Not create us because He was lonely and He needed company for all eternity. All eternity, He had infinite, glorious fellowship within Himself, within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the perfect number for fellowship. He had that. If we were to disappear, He wouldn't be lonely. He didn't create us because He needed some company. He didn't create us because He needed help in carrying out His work. When God spoke to Job at the end of this ordeal that he had gone through in this debate with his friends and this exasperating, puzzling experience that he had, God clears things up to some degree, not altogether. He doesn't completely give him the answers for what Job had experienced. But when he spoke to him out of the whirlwind, he asked, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And Job couldn't answer that. Where was he? Well, he was nowhere, of course. And we were nothing. He didn't need workers to pull off the creation. He doesn't need worshipers. He created us to worship and glorify Him. And He has given His people work to do. He has entrusted us with the Great Commission. But that's for our benefit. He doesn't need us to help Him do that. This past Sunday morning after the second service, one of the men who was sitting up here had a smooth rock in his hand. And if you remember, if you were here, I preached on Acts 7, which was the stoning of Stephen. And so I asked him, "Is that one for me?" And I figured that if it was, I must have done a good job preaching, because after Stephen preached a great sermon, he was stoned, but he said no, it wasn't for him. He was kind of puzzled as to why I asked the question. Maybe he wasn't listening very carefully to the sermon, but it turns out it was his son's stone, and in Sunday school class, they had painted on the stone Luke 19:40, where the Lord speaks to the Pharisees who had complained at His triumphal entry of the Lord not putting a stop to the people crying out Hosanna and hailing Him as King. And Jesus responded to them by saying, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." God can make evangelists of the stones. He doesn't need us. He doesn't depend upon us. His work isn't going to falter if we don't live up to the responsibilities that have been laid upon us. He's not going to lose one of His elect. He's not going to fail to bring the kingdom in its appointed time. He's not going to fail in any way. He doesn't need us. He doesn't depend upon us. We can't threaten His work. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church because it's the church that He builds. He's not dependent upon us. Not dependent upon anything. And Paul explained that to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. You might turn over to Acts 17. Paul is explaining to the Athenians who that unknown God is down in the agora, in the marketplace. And he says in verses 24 and 25, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And you've been to Athens and you've been around the Agora. There are not many temples left, but there's the temple of Hephaestus or Vulcan, the fire god, and there is the Acropolis on top, or the Parthenon on top of the Acropolis, and all the many temples up there. There were other temples around. And so he's saying, look around. He doesn't dwell in any of these stone temples. God doesn't dwell in a place that's made with hands. verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And then in verse 28, he says, in him we live and move and exist. So God doesn't need our temples for worship. He doesn't need our hands to help him in his work. He's the one who keeps us and everything in existence. Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. That's a reference to Jesus Christ, and that's a passage that speaks of his deity. It's true of the Godhead. In him all things hold together. That includes his enemies. That includes the devil himself and all of the demons. That includes every evil man that's ever lived, from Genghis Khan to Nimrod, to go back even farther, all the way to Hitler and Stalin, all of them. They all have their existence in him. He keeps his enemies alive in existence. And so he certainly doesn't need any defenders. Doesn't need any worshipers, doesn't need helpers. But by his good pleasure, he allows us to serve him, he allows us to worship him and to defend the faith. In fact, Jude tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. We're to be diligent, conscientious, work hard, apply our lives to the labor that he's given us. He hasn't given it to us because he needs us. He's given it to us because he's been pleased to bless us with the opportunity to serve the Almighty. It's our privilege, not his necessity. He needs nothing. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. And third, the attribute that is suggested here in this name Jehovah, I am who I am, is he is eternal. Now, we've already considered that as a implication of his self-existence. But again, the fire within the bush seems to illustrate that. It's not pictured as having a beginning or an end. He didn't come and see this fire blaze up. It was burning when he came there, and the Bible doesn't give us a picture of it ending. As far as we know, Moses left and the fire still blazed away. The picture that we're given of this fire within the bush is it simply is. And it burns as an eternal flame. The eternity of God is seen throughout the Bible. We have it from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Go back to the very beginning and there's God. So, before anything was created, before time began, God is. He's before everything. He's eternal, and that is the explicit testimony of Scripture. Genesis 21:33, Abraham called the Lord the everlasting God. Moses in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting represents eternity as the duration of endless ages. And that is how we, in our finite minds, understand it. We understand eternity in terms of sequence, consecutive ages, one after another. But as Louis Burkhoff points out in his systematic theology, eternity, in the strict sense of the word, is ascribed to that which transcends all temporal limitations. In other words, God is above or outside of time. And Peter indicates that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day, which is a quote or an allusion to Psalm 90, where Moses goes on to say that in verse 4. So Old Testament, New Testament, we have the same idea that God's eternal and time is really irrelevant to him. God's not ruled by time. He is self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's not ruled by time. He governs time. He's in time. He's outside of time. He's above it. He's before it. He's after it. He is the eternal I am. Burkhoff defines eternity as that perfection of God whereby He is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments, and possesses the whole of His existence in one indivisible present. So He looks at time and there's no sequence. It's all one moment. That's well put, but I can't say that I understand what He's written. Not sure that He does. And who can? Who can fathom God? Ultimately, God's unknowable. But the fact and thought of God's everlastingness is both encouraging and sobering. It's encouraging because He is forever our safe refuge. As Moses said, He has been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, he's thinking of Israel and its history, and as he could look back on Israel's history, and he could say this about all the way back to Adam, because he's already written about Adam and written the book of Genesis, and maybe all of that was on his mind, and it seems to be, as you go through Psalm 90, there are a lot of allusions to Genesis in that psalm. But he could go back in their history, and he could see that from the beginning, God was a dwelling place for His people. They were a nomadic people. Abraham comes into the land. He has no city, no house. He dwells in tents. He moves about, but he's absolutely secure. God was their dwelling place. In Psalm 91, He is described as a fortress. And because He's everlasting, He will never stop being that. We who dwell in Him have safety and blessing forever. He will never stop being that, our dwelling place, and so we will never stop being in Him and never stop being what we are as His new creatures because of that. We'll never be separated from Him. So it's a very encouraging fact to consider that God's eternal. But it's also a sobering fact because it reminds us that we're not permanent residents of this world. We are transient. Moses goes on to say that, Psalm 90, verse 3. You turn man back into dust. We exist by His will, and when He wills it, we cease to be. We turn to dust. From dust you are, dust you shall return, and that's what happens to all of us by the will of God. Verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. We don't last. We don't last long at all. Soon we are gone, he says. And so the lesson Moses derives from that fact and prays for God to teach us is to number our days, he says. The eternity of God, His everlastingness, should remind us that we are temporary on this earth and that we are to then redeem the time and use the time that we have. Use it for the Lord. Use it in His service because it will soon be gone. Now, because God is eternal and self-existent and self-sufficient, He is also unchangeable. He is immutable. James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is unchanging in His essence. He's not subject to mutation. He's immutable. He does not evolve as a person. We grow and hopefully we become mature. Not everybody becomes mature in every way, but God does not even do that. God does not develop. In Malachi 3:6, He says, I am the Lord, I change not. He is eternally the same. He is infinite in all of His attributes, so there's no room for expansion. He fills everything. He knows everything. He cannot improve. He is perfect. And because He's perfect, He cannot change for the worst. Because He's self-existent and self-sufficient, He is completely unaffected by the universe. It can't shake Him as it shakes us. And that means that He cannot change His mind. As Paul said in Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. His plan doesn't change. His promises don't fail. What He has determined to do, what He has promised to do, He will do. The gifts and the calling are irrevocable. Arthur Pink wrote, one of two things causes a man to change his mind and reverse his plans: want of foresight to anticipate everything, or lack of power to execute them. But God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning, and He is all powerful. Nothing takes Him by surprise, and nothing can overwhelm Him. And how different that is from our fellow human beings, because they're not like that at all. Again, this is an example of God being wholly different, completely unlike us. We are constantly, continually changing. And we are not always reliable. In fact, generally we're not reliable. A person may like you today and hate you tomorrow. Make a promise today and break it tomorrow. People are fickle. They're unreliable. But God is not that way. God is not like that. He is not subject to moods. He never changes in His attitude or His love toward us. And so His promises never fail. His word is always the same. So this name, this personal name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah God, is a name that speaks of Him as being self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, and immutable. And speaks of one who is ultimately, when we consider Him in that light, one who is ultimately beyond our comprehension. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond everything. And yet, He has revealed Himself to us. He has made Himself known. That's what He did at the burning bush with this name that He gave, Yahweh, and the explanation of it, which reveals that aspect of His character. That He is a personal God, a God of revelation. The special name of God occurs all through the Bible. It occurs in the book of Genesis, but it's here that we know the meaning of it. We learn the meaning of it, and so from Exodus on, we have this name given in the context of the covenant that God made with Israel and His redemption of the nation. The word Elohim speaks of God as the creator of all things, as the God of providence, the God who rules all creation. But the name Yahweh, the name Jehovah, speaks of the God who enters into a personal relationship with His chosen people. And so it is the name that has to do with God's personal character and with His personal relationship with His people. He is a personal God. So God, while He is unlike us, is also a God who cares for us, cares for His people, which made this conversation at the burning bush very practical for Moses and for Israel. Moses was being sent back to Egypt, which was a very religious place. It was a land of many gods, and the name Yahweh, with its meaning, the meaning, the definition, the explanation that God had given to Moses, demonstrated that He was completely different from the gods of Egypt. In contrast to the gods of Egypt, the gods of Canaan, the gods of all of the world, the Lord exists. He is eternally. And because He is, He can act. The other gods cannot. They can't do anything. And by means of the plagues on Egypt, the Lord would demonstrate that very fact. He would show the gods of Egypt to be just what they were. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, the Lord says, against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So there, Yahweh is connected with the judgments on the gods. And what that name shows, I am, was a way of showing the gods of Egypt aren't. The plagues were judgments on them to prove that they are false gods, that they are no gods. Now the Egyptians, if you know much about Egypt, you don't have to know much to know that they worshiped the creation in all of its parts. They worshiped everything. They worshiped the sun, they worshiped the moon, they worshiped the Nile River, even the bugs of the earth. They worshiped the dung beetle. So in the plagues, God blotted out the sun with darkness. He turned the Nile to blood. He multiplied the insects. And the magicians of Egypt couldn't reverse it. So the gods appeared to be helpless and unreliable. And even the pagans recognized that their gods had limitations. I was reading a Greek tragedy a few weeks ago, and there is this line in it. City is under siege. A great army outside the walls. And the chorus in this Greek tragedy says, when a town is taken, all her gods depart. What kind of gods are those? They don't fight the battles. And when the battle is lost by the men who worship them, well, they leave. They depart. And I'm sure the Egyptians must have felt that their gods had departed. They'd abandoned them. They've gone off to some other place. What the plagues proved is that their gods weren't real. That they are no gods, that God alone is, that He acts, and that He is able to deliver His people and defend them. And He does that, and He does not depart from us. All of that is revealed in the name Yahweh, with these great incommunicable attributes that are indicated in the name. And it was given to encourage Israel. This is the one whom they could trust in. They were going to face very difficult times. It was going to get more difficult before it got better. They could rely upon the word of Jehovah because of who He is. And the same is true for us. We can rely upon Him. We can trust in Him. Who is it that we normally trust in? Just in the everyday affairs of life, who do we look to when we need help? We tend to look to one another. We tend to look to other people. But people are not reliable, as I said a moment earlier, as you know to be the case. We value people's friendships. We seek to gain their approval and their friendship, and people will sacrifice much to gain the approval of a superior. And yet there's no guarantee that person will be of any help or be reliable at all. In fact, human nature is very unreliable. Only God is reliable. Paul said that in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. People will be unfaithful to us. We prove unfaithful to the Lord every day. And yet He never is unfaithful. He's immutable. Cannot change, and He will not change. Well, there's nothing more encouraging than that, and there's nothing more practical than that. God is sufficient for all things. And as we trust Him, as we walk in obedience to Him, we will find that to be true. He will never disappoint us. And He'll always prove faithful. So may God help us to do that. And He will as we look to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these truths that we have considered, that we have considered so briefly, and yet we could consider any one of these attributes for 100 years, 1,000 years, and we've just scratched the surface. We can't plumb the depths of Your greatness. We cannot fathom or understand Your essence. But Father, You've revealed something of us, something of Yourself to us, and we do thank You for that. And what we know of You should give us reason to trust You wholly and completely at all times. May we do that, and may our time of study in this series on Your attributes produce that within us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.